Well, right now we are in the midst of winter, as you can tell. Flowers and trees are dead and bare. It's cold and snowy. You won't see your grass again for a couple months, most likely. And this time of year can drag on, can it? And yet, the time is coming where spring will come, and once again, the buds on the trees and the flowers will sprout. After a long, dark winter, we anticipate when once again we'll see the beautiful colors of the flowers and our gardens can be once again done up well. Not that I do that personally, but I know some of you do. And our story this morning is nothing like that. It's nothing like the spring, when the spring comes and the flower buds. You do see God's promises begin to come to fruition in this passage, if you will. He's made these promises to Abraham and then Isaac and now Jacob. And you start to see one of these promises that he will be dust of the earth come true. But it is not pretty. I warn you, it's a messy story this morning. It's unpleasant and at times downright just distasteful. And yet we will see that God's promises and his purposes continue. A great nation is in the making through this mess of a story. And as God's people this morning, we will see that we are the fruit of this promise and that we have been commissioned to continue fulfilling this promise, all by the power of the Holy Spirit that is within us, proclaiming Christ the Messiah. And so my main point this morning is, let us be encouraged that through Jesus Christ, God has triumphed over human sinfulness and is fulfilling his promise to make Jacob's offspring like the dust of the earth. So we're going to dive right into this passage in verses 1 to 14. If you remember last week, Jacob has this experience at Bethel. He has this dream and God passes on the promises to him. And now we see him continue his journey after making a vow to the Lord. And he's going to arrive in Haran. And verses 1 to 14 are going to start off really good. Love at first sight, Jacob experiences. So let me read these verses and then we're going to comment on them. It says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, We know him. He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, and then we water the sheep.' While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month." All right. So Jacob continues on his journey and he comes to the outskirts of Haran. He comes to a well, and the first group he comes across are some shepherds, all right, waiting by the well. And the first 8 verses record sort of the interaction between them. If you notice, verses 2 and 3 take a lot of words describing how heavy the stone is over the top of the well. And so it seems like the shepherds had to wait for everybody to get there so they could move the stone together and then they could put it back in place. This was to keep unwanted animals and unwanted migrants from getting water from the well on their own. But again, the emphasis is on how large and heavy the stone is, which will come into play in just a minute. So Jacob politely asks them, he says, what are you doing? And they say, yeah, we know Laban. And actually his daughter, we can see, most likely I could see far away. She's coming toward us right now. But now in verse 4, all of a sudden he starts politely, but then he starts to get sort of arrogant towards them, right? In verse 4 saying, my brothers, kind of polite, but now he's sort of chastising them for being, in his opinion, lazy. He basically asks, what are you waiting for, right? Why don't you just water them and get a move on, right? Now, it's hard to know exactly why he gets like this with them, but some think he wants them to sort of skedaddle so he can talk to Rachel by himself, right? That he's already somewhat smitten with her. But nonetheless, the narrator has already told us why they can't move the stone, and they explain to Jacob, but all they really say is, well, we can't do it until the other people get here. However, their waiting in his discussion with them is what leads him to meeting Rachel in the first place. You see God's providence at work here. Now, Rachel finally arrives, and this is where things get a little interesting. Not trying to be funny with the Bible, but this part is actually quite humorous. If you've ever seen the movie Beauty and the Beast, you know that there's this guy. I've been listening to a lot of the soundtrack recently, not by choice. but one of the characters in that movie is Gaston, right? And he's big, he's buff, he's this hyper-masculine dude, and he constantly is trying to woo Belle with his hyper-masculinity, right? His strength and you should pay attention to me and all these things, right? And some of you men were the same. You did something at some point to try to impress a girl and show off, your strength or something like that to get their attention. Well, here Jacob has sort of a Gaston moment, if you will. Seeing Rachel, he gathers up extraordinary strength and he moves this stone by himself off the well, right? Though he is a homebody, he is no wimp. The shepherds have three flocks who either couldn't or wouldn't, either they're lazy or it really is just too heavy, wouldn't put the effort in. And so what drives him to this superhuman display of strength? Well, it's because it probably first he wants to gain the favor of Laban. If you notice, it keeps repeating the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, over and over again. But two, obviously he's attracted to Rachel, which we find down in verses 17 and 18. So he waters the sheep and then he kisses Rachel. Now this is a customary greeting, not like a romantic type of thing, okay? This is how you greet family members. And he's joyfully, he's actually shedding tears of joy, the passage tells us, because he's weeping. He weeps aloud. Who says strong man can't cry and show emotion after just moving a huge stone, right? And he explains who he is to her. Rachel, in turn, runs off and tells her father. Now, before moving on, does this scene ring any bells in your mind? If not, it should. The whole narrative here in the opening is reminiscent of when Abraham sends his servant, back in chapter 24, to find a wife for Isaac, which, if you remember, Laban plays a minor role in that. Some of the similarities include a beautiful woman. The text tells us Rebekah was beautiful back in 24:16, and then in a minute we'll find out Rachel is very beautiful in form. Both of them are encountered at a well. Both women show up at exactly the right time while the two men are still speaking, and both encounters include both women running to tell their household of what has happened. However, we also need to note not just the similarities, but there's some stark contrast. In the story in Genesis 24, Abraham's servant does something that Jacob never does here. You don't get a whiff of it from Jacob. The servant's entire journey in chapter 24 is full of prayer and done in the name of the Lord. If you go back and read 24, you see that immersed, the servant is talks about this a lot, and he prays to God. For example, when he sees Rebekah at the well, he isn't automatically convinced she's the one simply due to her beauty, But he stops and he tests her character. And then he knows that she is the one. While the test of character was proven in her willingness to water Abraham's camels, here Jacob takes it upon himself to water Rachel's flock. So when the servant finds out in 24 that Rebekah's identity, he praises the Lord. When Jacob finds out Rachel's identity, he has been flexing his muscles. Multiple times you see the servant pray and speaking with Rebekah's family, tells them that God is at work in this situation. But we don't see a display of faith or prayer of any kind on Jacob's part here. For him, Rachel looks good. Now, I have to admit that I'm conflicted over Jacob's actions, and so are many commentators, which leads me to be very cautious in how to judge his actions here. On the one hand, the contrast between this passage and chapter 24 are pretty stark. It could very well show some lack of spiritual depth and faith here. He bases his acts not which seemingly on faith, but on what he sees physically. At the same time, the Lord is very clearly at work in this situation. His fingerprints of providence are everywhere. Jacob meets these shepherds at a well. Rachel arrives at the well, right? It's not just luck, for God has told Jacob last week that he will be with him till the very end. Maybe it's best to simply remember how we said last week is a transformative experience for Jacob in chapter 28. But until you get to chapter 32, and he wrestles with the man, and his name is changed, that is the deeper transformation that is to come in Jacob's life. But even before that event, we see how the Lord is working and keeping his promises and showing favor to Jacob, preparing him for what's ahead. So Jacob is overjoyed. He's found what he's looking for, who he's looking for. And Laban and him finally meet. And Laban says, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." That reminds me of Genesis chapter 2 in Adam's poem, song. But actually, this will become true in another way. They are both deceivers, Jacob and Laban. They are more bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh than they think. But for now, things are looking up. Jacob has found love at first sight. His long-lost family has been found and is ready to bring him in. However, what we will find is that this providential meeting at the well will actually lead to hardship. So we come to verses 15 to 30, where we see a deceiver is deceived. We're going to begin in verses 15 to 20. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." So we open with Laban asking, "Hey, I don't want you working for free. I want to pay you." Now you may think, "Oh, how thoughtful." But actually, I think from what we know of Laban's character, I think this is his way of he desires to have some sort of power over Jacob, right? If you pay him, you have authority over him. And what we find later in Jacob's story is that essentially what we'll see next week is that Laban treated him as nothing better than a hired hand, a day laborer who he had under perpetual contract, not an uncle helping his family. But Jacob is gullible and naive about his uncle's motives at this point. And so now before he gives the request to marry Rachel in verse 18, you get some background on Laban's daughters. We're told Leah, the older sister, has weak eyes, but Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance. Now, it's hard to know exactly what it means that she has weak, literally soft eyes. Some argue that in this time, most women wore some sort of traditional veil, only leaving their eyes exposed and cheeks. This meant that the eyes were an important feature of women's beauty. So he could be saying Leah just lacks this sort of sparkle in her eye, if you will. They're dull. Okay? Whatever the phrase means exactly, it seems that Leah is not, she's more lackluster in physical appearance. She is not physically attractive to Jacob. The irony will be, of course, that she is the more fertile. However, it is Rachel whom Jacob loves. The problem is Jacob is penniless, and he can't pay the bride price for Rachel. Now, this is not to be thought of in simplistic terms, like women are just being passed around as property, though Laban may treat his daughters like that. He's not a man of character, I wouldn't say, as we learn from this passage and others. Now, today you still have a form of this, if you think about it. And who gives this woman to be married to this man, right? Now, I didn't hand Lindsay's dad a wad of cash or camels or anything like that, but you see the concept is still there. And in this time period, it was custom to make clear the groom's intention to marry this woman by essentially having some skin in the game up front. But what Jacob lacks in wealth, he will make up for in willingness to work. And that's what he offers to do for the next 7 years. And Laban agrees. He knows he's getting the better end of this deal. Working 7 years so that he may marry Rachel, though, of course, Laban has other things in mind. And so Jacob is so in love with Rachel that those 7 years seem to just fly by. And it actually takes, I mean, even for us, it's one verse. And then we're 7 years into the future. Let's continue with verses 21 to 30, where it's time for Laban to honor his agreement. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah! And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So the time has come. Jacob is ready to receive his bride, right? He's very abrupt, actually. He says, "Give me my wife," right? The day it hit 7 years, you know. I feel him to some extent. I married Lindsay the first Saturday after graduation from college, right? 3.5 years of dating was more than enough. So Laban agrees to a wedding, but he has a surprise in mind. Now, Laban does put on a standard wedding expected for this time. He invites his neighbors, he puts on a great feast, right? And usually this is how the wedding ceremony would go. There would be a procession both to and from the bride's house, a reading of the marriage agreement, contract, and a large meal with both families celebrating and all their neighbors. And it usually lasted an entire week, as verse 27 alludes to. At the end of the first day, the bride and groom would enter into the marriage chamber. They would consummate their marriage through sexual union, and this is what made the marriage valid. Now, in verse 24, you have just a parenthesis that mentions Zilpah being given to Leah. This will come back to be important in a moment. That's why the writer is inserting this here, because Zilpah will be a character in a few minutes. Now, I know you're wondering, how is it that Laban was able to make this switcheroo? Right? How do you not know? We don't have, you have to kind of read between the lines, because there's not anything explicit in the text that will tell you. There's a few possibilities that maybe were, when combined together, make sense. First, it was custom usually for the bride to be veiled the entire time, including some would say even upon the time of entering the bridal chamber itself. Another reality, number two, it's dark at that time. Number three, lastly, it's very possible that Jacob may have had just some too much to drink, and just he wasn't seeing clearly in that sense, okay? Whatever the combination of factors, in the morning, Jacob wakes up. He can see clearly, probably smiling over how happy he is that he's finally gotten the woman he loves. And then he looks over. And it's not Rachel, but Leah who is in bed with him. And look at what he says when he confronts Laban. Why then have you deceived me? He's condemning himself in this question. This is the same word Esau uses back in chapter 27 when he talks about Jacob deceiving him, deceiving Isaac and him. Notice the parallels. Just as Isaac was deceived by Jacob by being wined and dined and taken advantage of his physical blindness, so Jacob is deceived in the same way. After a large feast, he is blinded in some way to Leah being substituted for Rachel. And as a result, he's consummated marriage with her. There's no going back on this. He was just as blind as his father. There are two benefits Laban gets out of this. First, he gets his firstborn married off. Right? He says, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Again, indicting Jacob, because what has he done? He has put himself over the firstborn Esau by his deception. Laban could have told him this beforehand, 7 years ago, but he did not. The second benefit that Laban gets is 7 more years of labor. Through this, though, this time Jacob gets his pay, gets Rachel up front, just in case Laban has other ideas. Again, this includes a servant, Bilhah, who will come to play in a moment. Now, let's stop before continuing. What's going on here? Should we feel sorry for Jacob? Now, of course, from his perspective, what happened to him is unfair and unjust. But let's see two truths from this passage. Number one, your sins will find you out. Jacob, the trickster, is tricked. And as I said, he is tricked in almost the same way, in very similar circumstances. Think about it. In his deception, he, the younger, supplanted the older. And here, Jacob wants to marry the younger, but through deception ends up with the older. He reaps what he's sown. See, this is important because some of you have probably thought this as you have gone through the book of Genesis. Man, this guy seems better off for having deceived and plotted the way that he did. Right? He might be an opportunist, but he did get the birthright from Esau. He might have gone to great lengths to deceive his father, but he did get the blessing, just as God foretold. He seems better off, you could almost think, for having sinned. This also applies to his grandfather Abraham, doesn't it? He lies to Pharaoh about Sarah, and then he leaves with what? More blessing, more wealth, when God bails him out of that situation. Isaac lies about Rebekah, who at 80, I guess, was still in her prime, something in the genes, I guess, and he, too, leaves with what? More wealth. Over and over again, the family of God lies and comes out on the other side better than before. Maybe sin really does pay. But if you think about it a bit more, you see that's not the case. Abraham lies, yes, and he leaves Egypt with wealth and servants, but he ends up with an Egyptian servant, most likely in that scenario, called Hagar. And you know the mess that happens after that. Isaac lies and leaves with more wealth, but next thing you know, the Philistines are jealous about his wealth and they're kicking him out and they're filling up all of his wells. And then, of course, is Jacob, who lies and ends up with the blessing, but is also exiled from his homeland, never to see his mother again. He will never see his beloved mommy, right? They were who was his favorite. She loved him. They'll never see each other again. And in fact, the rest of Genesis is full of family strife. So nobody gets away with anything. Yes, it is true that God blesses each one of the patriarchs despite themselves, but their sin always leads to trouble following them in its aftermath. You are never better off for sinning than you would be if you'd obeyed God. You might get away with your sin for a time. You may even think you're better off for having sinned. But in the end, it will find you out. Yes, God can and does redeem us and forgive us our sins. And even at times, he takes our sinful choices and their consequences and uses them as a display for his glory in some way. But that doesn't justify the sinning, does it? But the good news this morning is that though your sins will find you out, the Bible is not about the triumph of sin, but of God over sin. Thank God our sin is not the end of the story. Amen? Oh, got a little bit out of you, some mumbling. That's good. We're getting there.
Amen.
Yay! And he uses it for his glory to accomplish his purposes. Why can he do this? Because Christ has taken all of the penalty of sin upon himself. And if we are in him, they are ultimately taken away. And before you think this event in Jacob's life, though, is simply just God standing up in heaven, you know, laughing like Dr. Evil or something, saying, get what you deserve, buddy. Right? We need to see truth number two. The second truth is that this too, these events too, are part of God's good providence for Jacob. I would even argue that you could see this as some of disciplining. But those whom God calls, he does not let go. Now that sounds good when suffering and trial comes, right? It's good news that God does not let his people go. But on the flip side is that God will not let us go in our sins either. What is happening in Jacob's life is the tough, chiseling work of sanctification. The Lord is disciplining the one he loves, as I said. Christian, God loved you enough to save you right where you were, all your sins, everything you came with, all that. But he also loves you enough to not let you stay where you were. This illustration has been used by many a pastor, but I'm going to use it. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia book series, there's this character by the name of Eustace Scrubb, okay? And he's an arrogant, whiny, self-absorbed kid who calls his parents by their first names, Lewis tells us. Our introduction to him in the book is, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrubb, and he almost deserved it. Now, the other children don't like him because of his snootiness. And so in the book, specifically The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there is one of the themes is tracing the redemption of Eustace. At one point, the ship that he's on comes and docks at an island. They need to get some more supplies, and he ditches his shipmates to go explore. He comes up on the lair of a dragon. The dragon is dead, but his treasure is still there. And Eustace takes it upon himself to take one of the golden bracelets from this dragon's treasure, and he puts it on his wrist. Then he takes a nap on the treasure. And when he awakes, he finds that he has been transformed into he's transformed into a dragon due to greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, the book says. However, one night, Eustace is met by Aslan, who calls to him saying, follow me. Aslan takes him to a secret garden where there's a pool. And he is told that he can bathe in it, but first he must undress himself. So Eustace goes to work clawing at his dragon skin, but he's trying to shed it like a snake would. But he finds that no matter how hard he tries, he cannot scrape off his dragon skin by himself. And this is what the text says happens next. Then the lion said, so this is Eustace telling the story after the fact. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, and there was I, smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted, meaning stung, like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm that his bracelet was on. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. And the narrator sums it up this way. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, He began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. Now, this is, of course, an illustration that Lewis uses masterfully to show what happens in salvation, right? A fundamental change in nature, and of course, what sin does to you in turning him into a dragon. But this part that he says, I think it can also be a picture of sanctification, right? He says at the end, the cure has begun. It is at times painful, and we want it to stop, but God has the goal of bringing us to final glory. We've all been reborn and made a new creation, and we will continue being sanctified until we are once and for all living in our redeemed bodies. God does not let go of those whom he saves, but you know what we see here? Sometimes providence is painful. God will use difficult and challenging experiences in our lives and even challenging people like a Laban to polish us until we shine. God often uses these things to reveal to us our own sinful hearts and make us more dependent on his grace. Do you think Jacob wondered what was happening? He just had this grand encounter with God in chapter 28. He gets to Haran. God said he will bless him. And now he's worked 7 years to end up with the wrong wife and another 7 for the one that he did. And then on top of that, as we'll see in a moment, these wives hate each other. But what this shows us is the power of God's grace. How, to use Paul's language, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So here's the good news for you, Christian. God has promised to bring you to glory. Those he calls and justifies, he also sanctifies, and in the end, he will glorify. And we won't always have complete clarity or full understanding in this life of everything, but we must continue to trust that day by day by day, God's good providence is at work in our lives. What does the hymn that we sang a few minutes ago say? For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And so God takes the raw materials, if you will, of our sinful and fallen selves and transforms us more and more into the image of his Son. He takes us whose hearts are curved in on themselves and straightens us out. But it takes time. And God is not in a hurry. So whatever he takes you through, be it times of disappointment or suffering or desperately wanting your situation to change, see that he is preparing you and shaping you and molding you to be more dependent on him. And even when your faith wavers, what ultimately counts is the object of your faith that you are resting in. I would argue that even Jacob's faith at this point is somewhat seemingly weak. Next week we'll see him revert to old scheming. But if our trust is in Christ, we are looking to him, even when our faith feels weak and small, God will certainly bless his people. And let me just say for anyone listening this morning who have never heard those words or never responded when Jesus says, follow me. Or maybe you would label yourself a Christian, but you know deep down that transformation that we're talking about has not taken place. You've not been fundamentally transformed by Christ. Then I encourage you to repent of your sin and believe in him this morning. As the illustration shows, we are sinful, fallen human beings to our core. We are unable to change ourselves. That's the whole point of him trying to scratch it off himself. He can't do it. Sure, you can make some behavioral changes. You can tweak some bad habits. But a deep heart change, only God himself can do. Only he can remove the sin and the shame of our lives and redeem us. So stop trying to do it yourself and hear Christ say, I must be the one to change you. And submit to him. If you have any questions about this, ask me or one of our other members sitting around you. So we see the trickery of Laban and Jacob, and that Jacob now ends up married to both Leah and Rachel. Jacob does finally get the wife he wanted all along. But now we're going to see how this arrangement leads not to domestic bliss, but domestic misery. In 29:31 to 30:24. First we see in 31 to 35, a lonely yet fruitful wife. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. What sad names. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Now, of course, Judah will become important at the end of Genesis. We'll see him multiple times, but what his father speaks over him later in the book will be very critical. But we see that Leah, though his wife, she's obviously less favored. She actually says she's hated by her husband, though interestingly, he keeps having children with her. And it makes you sad just reading their names, right? If you have the ESV or some other version, it'll give you footnotes for what their names mean. I just don't have time to do all that. But she sees by the fourth one that the Lord is caring, right? She sees throughout that the Lord is caring for her. And by the fourth one, she says, "I will praise the Lord." Judah, meaning praise. She then ceases bearing, either because God had closed her womb or Jacob stopped sleeping with her, one or the other. But very quickly, let us see that God is a God who cares and has special concern for those whose lives are difficult. Leah is not a perfect person by any means, as we'll see, but God shows a special care for her by opening her womb. He cares for those who are unloved, who struggle, whose lives are not what they would have thought, or whose circumstances have led them to be living a difficult life. In the midst of this reality, he is able to bring them to a place of rejoicing. That's what Leah does, even in the midst of hardship, the reality of her situation with Jacob. Now, these verses set off a competition between these wives. One writer calls this next section in chapter 30 the baby wars, and that's pretty accurate. In a 7-year period, there are 12 babies, we've already learned about four of them, but you know, in a 7-year period, there are 12 babies born, 11 boys, one girl, between four women, which means some of them are pregnant at the same time. This section of Genesis is just madness, okay? And it is driven by strife and jealousy, and and not trying to be crass, but Jacob is almost reduced to simply like a stud, just being used by these women to reproduce, to win their affection. And so we're gonna see sister wives in competition here, and we're gonna start with Rachel in verses 1-8, where she says, "Take my servant." When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, and that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. So the loved wife, Rachel, right? She has the love, but she doesn't have the children. And she envies her sister. She complains, "Give me children or I shall die," which is, of course, dramatic. And the sad irony is that Rachel will die in childbirth in a couple chapters. But notice her first course of action is not to pray and ask God to open her womb, but to give her husband this unreasonable demand that he can't possibly control. And Jacob, for his part, responds in anger. Right? This is such a happy ever after type of story here from where it started. And he says, "What can I do about this?" Right? Another interesting thing, he doesn't pray for his wife's womb to be open like his father did for Rebekah. Rachel, however, is determined to find a solution, so she takes what I would call the Hagar strategy. She says, "Here, take my servant Bilhah as a surrogate." Now, as I explained, this was a fairly actually standard solution in this culture. And, you know, until our more modern day, you know, nowadays we can do this artificially, but back then, and for much of human history, this was had to be done the natural way. And so Jacob takes Bilhah as a concubine wife, and she gives him a couple children. And of course, Rachel says, right, these children would be considered Rachel's, I have prevailed over my sister. Not only am I the more loved wife, I have also produced, you know, my strategy has produced a couple children, right? I've triumphed over her. Though, interestingly, the narrator does not support her claims. She claims that God must be involved in this, but the narrator doesn't seem to support her in that. But not to be outdone, Leah sees what is happening, and she herself wants to outdo Rachel. So Leah says, no, why don't, here, take my servant too. Verses 9 to 13. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So Jacob called, so she called his name Asher. Right? Anything you can do, I can do better. Now, like I said, realize these events are happening simultaneously, not successively, necessarily. Okay? Jacob is going back and forth between all these women. And notice how in the births of Gad and Asher, the narrator is silent as to God's direct involvement in these events, meaning opening the womb sort of deal. But if you thought this was bad, our final section gets worse. The lowest point has, believe it or not yet been reached in this family's life. Not only have the sisters been in competition with one another, but now they're going to agree to a trade over a superstition that they have over mandrakes. Mandrakes for Rachel, sexual services for Leah from Jacob, her husband. Read verses 14 to 24. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach, and she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Man, the Bible is a real book, isn't it? Right? There's no just glossing over the sins of people. Now we... in the actions of people. Now, we don't know exactly how old Reuben is here. He's got to be a young boy. But he finds some wild mandrakes. At least that seems to be the best translation of the Hebrew. Now, mandrakes were seen as in this culture as having this sort of the love potion of its time, if you will. They were believed to arouse sexual desire and to cure infertility. Later, the Greek goddess Aphrodite would sometimes be referred to as the Lady of the Mandrake. So Reuben happens to find some of these wild mandrakes, and he brings them to his mother. Rachel sees this and says, hey, I need some of those, right? Because she wants to get pregnant. So she basically says, please, can I have them? Right? Her and Leah, she's, you know, they hate each other, but she needs her right now. And for obvious reasons, Leah does not want to help her, highlighting how Rachel has already taken Jacob out of her bed, and now she wants to take the mandrakes to help her get pregnant. So Rachel says, listen, you can sleep with him tonight if you just give me some mandrakes, okay? The marital relationship and the one flesh union and all of those things that come with it, and Jacob has been reduced to a commodity to be bartered for. Like I said, Jacob is so passive in this entire, all of this, really. He kind of comes off as just like a stud, like a cattle used for reproducing. It's like he's up for rent. It's sad. It's icky, sort of his role in this, right? It's interesting that Jacob, again, reaps what he sowed in the case of Esau. He took the birthright from Esau with a bowl of soup, and now he is being traded for some superstitious fruit. Leah meets Jacob as he's coming home, and she says, "I've hired you for the night," as if you have to hire your husband. Now, the narrator says in verse 17, "And God listened to Leah." Now, he does this because he wants to be clear, the mandrakes do nothing, right? And that's why he does the same with Rachel here in a minute. The mandrakes are not the cause of pregnancy, right? Only God can open and close wombs. Leah has Issachar first. Interesting thing to note is that it seems that she misinterprets, I would say, God's grace and mercy to her. She thinks she's pregnant again because she gave her servant to Jacob. And this is God rewarding her for that shortcut. It seems more that God is showing mercy to her, to this struggling wife, in spite of her. Next is Zebulun, whose name again highlights the emotional state of Rebecca. And lastly, we have the birth of a girl, Dinah. I won't say much about her right now, but what happens to her in chapter 34 is both sad and horrific. Lastly, in verses 22 to 24, we find that God ultimately does show Rachel mercy, and he opens her womb. Again, this happens not because of the mandrakes, but because of God's actions. Childlessness in this culture brought on feelings of shame, and in Joseph, God has taken away that reproach. But notice how in the naming of Joseph, she wants more. She says, "May he add," right? That's what it means, his name, "May he add." She's hoping to give birth to another son who will come in chapter 35. And here we stop. What a ride through this passage, huh? Now we need to take a step back and kind of look at the big picture. But let me just say one thing about polygamy in the Old Testament. Polygamy is not forbidden in the Old Testament. In the law of Moses, it is regulated, but it is not absolutely forbidden, though in Deuteronomy 17, they warn the kings against having many wives. They're actually told they're not supposed to take many wives. However, one truth that was told to me years ago was to pay attention to how every time you see polygamy, it is just awful. Everything goes bad in the stories themselves. Right. For example, the first act of polygamy back in Genesis 4 is done by Lamech, a man who said his goal was to be more evil than Cain, chapter 4, 19 to 24. Right. This is obviously supposed to be seen in light of chapter 2, where God creates Adam and Eve for one another. And we've seen, and so that causes a contrast there, and it's after the fall. All right. We see the messy love triangle between Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And here in our passage, Jacob's polygamous marriage is the one that's described in most detail out of anyone's. And the details are just, they would have an E rating if you put this onto a video, if you made this a movie, right? So yes, polygamy does exist in the Old Testament, but is clearly not God's original design for marriage. And the results of it show that. Now, put that to the side. We need to take a step back and see through all the messiness into the big picture in God's plan here, because on a human level, the action in this story is driven by human sin and rivalry and envy and jealousy and all those things that go with it. But on another level, God is actually accomplishing his promise to Jacob to make his offspring as the dust of the earth. You're seeing sort of the blossoming, if you will, the beginning of this promise being fulfilled. This is a story of God's triumph over all of this mess. Even in the midst of self-serving strategizing, competition, and superstition, God's purposes continue. There are no heroes in this story. Jacob is no hero. I would never ask you WWJD. Right? What would Jacob do? You would never ask yourself that. Nobody wants to follow Leah's example, even if you can identify with her sadness. There's nothing to rejoice with Rachel about. I'm not going to be exhorting you to be a Genesis 30 wife like they do with Proverbs 31. Right? These people are not heroes of the faith in that sense. They're actually more like you and I, though you may be under the impression that you're better than them. They have their own sins. They have their own idols. They struggle with envy and jealousy and strife. They say the Lord's name with their lips, but they dishonor him with their actions. Even Jacob, though, ends up in Hebrews 11, along with the other Old Testament saints who walked in faith. How is this possible? As we see over and over again, it is the powerful mercy of God. I mean, think about this family and their actions here. And then think about what stems from them and the children born. One commentator puts it well when he says, "It is into this most bitterly divided family that the forefathers of the 12 tribes were born. Fathered by a lying trickster and mothered by sharp-tongued shrews, the patriarchs grew up to be less than perfect themselves. Yet through them, the promises to Abraham took a great step toward their fulfillment, showing that it is divine grace, not human merit, that gives mankind hope of salvation." Let's trace this for a minute, how God keeps his word. It starts here with the birth of 11 of the 12 sons. At the end of Genesis, you have a group of 70. You can still count that. But regardless, while there is great growth, there is nothing compared to the dust of the earth. When they leave Egypt, they're about 1 million. But you can still count that. That's a lot. And though they continue to grow throughout history, they're never as numerous as the dust of the earth that cannot be counted. And then, of course, you have the fulfillment of this promise in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to whom this story points us in this theme. Yes, Jacob sees initial fulfillment, but he doesn't see the whole thing. Now, I've already highlighted a couple weeks ago how God, in his mysterious providence, uses the deception of Judas and others in condemning Jesus to death. So I'm not going to spend time there, but here's what I want you to see. Salvation is accomplished, yes, but one part of that salvation is that those who follow Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, right, they become like the dust of the earth. Genesis 28:14, last week, the promise to Jacob: "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now listen to Jesus' own words from Luke 13 as he warns about staying on the narrow path. He says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see," so he's talking about, he's warning those people, if they don't stay on the narrow path, they will fall into judgment. "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." They will come from everywhere. Same type of language. Just as Jacob's offspring would go east, west, north, south, so the kingdom brings in everybody from east, west, north, and south. And then when Jesus rises, what does he give us the mission to do? "Thus it is written," Luke says, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations, including the 7.7 billion people who exist today." And throughout the last 2,000 years, millions and billions of people have repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ. A number that you can only make an uneducated guess about. And all this is possible because Jesus came down the line of a very flawed family and lived a flawless life. He never had envy or jealousy like his ancient mothers. He never deceived or tricked anyone like his forefather, Jacob. But on the cross, he died for sin. All the sowing we've done in our sins, Jesus reaped upon himself, eternally speaking. And the result is this. Unlike Rachel saying, "Give me children or I should die," Jesus Christ has said, "Father, through my death, I have won for you many sons and daughters." The promise has been and is being fulfilled. One death has led to life for a multitude that spans every nation. And here's what the final future looks like in Revelation 7. And this I looked, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Through Jesus Christ, Jacob's offspring are and will surely be like the dust of the earth. So let me say two things as I end. One, this promise is still being and will be fulfilled. I say this because there are many reasons to doubt. Is the church not shrinking all around us in the American context? More than that, aren't there many countries where the church seems to be this little minority that is consistently persecuted? Isn't Christian Europe all but a relic of the past? Aren't false religions seeming making headway and growing? I mean, even sometimes I wonder. I don't have warm and fuzzy feelings about the state of American evangelicalism, frankly. And yet we can see, based on this story, that in Genesis and plenty of others in Scripture, that God, His promises cannot be stopped. Somehow, in His sovereign way, our God will make Jacob's offspring like the dust of the earth. If you're not aware, Christianity in the global South, I mean, God is doing some amazing things in the global South. America is not the focal point of God's plan, right? So let us be encouraged that God's promise is being fulfilled, even when there are plenty trying to stop it. Secondly, you have a role to play in fulfilling this promise. I already mentioned Jesus' commission to us. And yes, God is ultimately the one who will bring His kingdom in, but He does call you to be active in making more dust, if you will. God is sovereign, but that does not negate your responsibility to share the gospel, to go. That is why we must remain focused as a church on the gospel message. There are a lot of issues that can be distracting. Are you mask or anti-mask? Are you vax or anti-vax? Are you Democrat or Republican? I've known churches that have split over the last 2 years over these issues. I've known pastors that have quit because these issues are taking precedent in the lives of their people to the point where they just can't take it anymore. But to be clear, that's not me. And so while we can have conversations about these things and have opinions respectfully, we are not going to be focused on that. Those are not going to distract us from the mission that God has given to us. Thank you. I heard some amens. That's good. Right? The mission is too important. Again, that doesn't mean you can't have differing opinions. But He has given us His church to make disciples, to know Christ and make Him known. And we can't build on any other purpose. We can't be unified or even divided by those things. There are many around here in Saco who don't know Christ. We were talking about this in my small group. I'm not saying there are no churches in Saco because I don't know every church, but there are not many that are gospel-proclaiming churches. And that's not to give you a pat on the back. That's sad. We need more. And so we must have confidence in God's promise, and we must be on mission. And so this truth that God is, you know, because you and me are like Jacob and that we still have our sin struggles and faults, but God is using us to accomplish His plan to the ends of the earth. And so let that truth encourage you and motivate you to be on mission boldly. So to bring it all together, God shows once again His mercy and grace in a story full of dysfunction, strife, and embarrassing events. Jacob's promise to have offspring like the dust of the earth is initially fulfilled in our text this morning in the birth of his sons. But we have the privilege of living on the other side of the cross and seeing that promise made long ago to Jacob being seen in all of its fullness. And the day is coming, as the song we're about to sing is going to declare, but the day is coming where the song that John records in Revelation 5 will be sung, when it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time in your word this morning. Lord, to sit under your word, to learn, to see Christ, Lord, thank you that your Bible always points us, your word always points us to Christ, because this story doesn't have a lot of hope in it. And yet, Lord, we see you working in your mysterious providence. And we pray you would continue to use us to make more dust of the earth. There are many around us who do not know Christ. They need to hear. And we trust that your Spirit will work if we are faithful to proclaim. And so please be with us. Please empower us for mission. Keep us focused on that mission. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.